Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Old Times versus Now. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have been studying what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, which was the Lord teaching his disciples on a mountain. And his teaching was for his disciples, every one of whom was an Israelite, in regard to the conduct of a disciple, and also was in light of God's coming kingdom. The Lord had taught the Beatitudes, and now he is going to teach Old Times versus Now, Matthew 5 and verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Now this is the first of five times that the Lord contrasts his teaching with that of the Old Testament, or what was taught them of old. Now he says, "You have heard," and they had. Now, not all that many people in the Lord's day could read, but public reading was quite common, and particularly public reading of the law in the synagogues. So they had heard, whether or not they had read it for themselves, they had heard that it was said to them of old time. In other words, their ancient ancestors, some 1,500 years before. And it was said to them in old time. And this was in Exodus 20 and verse 30, that in the Ten Commandments, "You shall not murder," repeated in Deuteronomy 5:17. And this was an important part of God's Ten Commandments, and the penalty for murder was death. Exodus 21 and verse 13, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." So it was death, capital punishment for the murderer. Now, what the Lord says here is, whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. In danger means liable to. And the judgment apparently was a lower court. And Bullinger, in his notes on the Companion Bible, says that it was a council of three in the local synagogue. And, of course, if he was found guilty of murder, he would be put to death according to the law. And that would be if the Romans would allow them to put him to death, because, of course, they were under the control of the Roman Empire, and Rome ultimately had the say on who could be executed and who couldn't. But this was very important. This was a matter of justice in the law that the murderer would be put to death. In fact, in Deuteronomy 21, they had a very important ritual if they couldn't figure out who the murderer was. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 1, "If anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which is not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, 'Our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. And atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord.'" So it's very important in the case that the murderer was not caught, was not discovered, that the blood be atoned for. But if the murderer was discovered, of course, then the only way to make it right was to put him to death. Now we live in a society where they don't want to execute murderers. We want to just put them in prison for life, or maybe for 25 years or something, and then they can get out on good behavior. But that isn't how it used to be. Back before, say, around the 60s, it used to be that any time you caught someone who was a murderer, it was just assumed that that person was going to be put to death. That was just the penalty for murder was death. And yet we don't execute the murderers today. Well, don't we know that according to the Bible, if you don't execute the murderer, the innocent blood of the victim spreads out on everyone in society? In other words, I hate to tell this to you, my listeners, because I love you and I appreciate you listening to my program, but the fact is that you're a murderer. The blood of the murdered innocent in your community, in your state, the blood of the innocent and their murderers were not executed even though they were caught and identified. That blood spreads out to you, and you bear part of the guilt for it. You are a murderer, whether or not you have actually lifted up the instrument and done the deed. Well, praise God, of course, there's forgiveness for such things through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's law says, and of course this goes back even before the law, to the days after Noah, the murderer must be put to death. Verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." So the Lord says, this is what was said to them of old time, "But I say to you," and the "I" there is emphatic. In other words, he says, this is what the Old Testament law says, but this is what I say. And the Lord makes his teaching of equal importance with that of the law. Notice this. Well, whose teaching could be equally important with that of God's law than the teaching of God himself? And we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Now, some people have taken the Lord's statements here and in the subsequent sections, like I said, where he contrasts his teaching with old time, and taken this to define what the Ten Commandments always meant all along. In other words, the Ten Commandments, when they said, thou shalt not kill or commit murder, they didn't just mean murder, they meant being angry, losing your temper, getting angry with your brother. Now, is this really the case? Is this really defining what the Ten Commandments always meant? Now, the people who do this, they are trying to make the Ten Commandments, what some people try to make them to be the ultimate standard for morality. Now, if the Ten Commandments are going to be the ultimate standard for morality and explain everything that's right and everything that's wrong, well, you're going to have to stretch them far beyond the simple statements of the Ten Commandments, because there are many, many nuances of morality that aren't contained in those ten things. So they try to use this passage to do it, to say, oh, the Ten Commandments really in some mysterious way took in all that's wrong and forbid it. Well, if this is what the Ten Commandments really meant all along, remember in the Ten Commandments, the things outlawed in the Ten Commandments came with a penalty. And the penalty for murder was death. Now, am I to believe that everyone who's ever angry with a brother is supposed to be executed? I mean, who hasn't gotten angry with someone close to them at some point? Have you never gotten angry with anyone close to you? I mean, you probably did that before you were 5 years old. You should have been executed back then. And then if we go down to verse 27 and 28, that anyone who even looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery with her. Well, what was the penalty for adultery? It was death. And it was not just the adulterer, but also the adulteress, who is to be put to death. Now, and I to believe you're to march up to some woman, maybe standing innocently at a street corner, and say to her, I'm sorry, ma'am, but we're going to have to execute you. She says, what? Why? Well, see that man over there? Where? Well, see him? He's there across the intersection. Where? I don't see him. That man right there. See the one they're holding under arrest. Oh, yeah, okay. Well, he looked across the intersection at you, and you're so pretty that he lusted after you in his heart. Well, according to the law, if a man lusts after a woman in his heart, he's committed adultery, and according to the law, the adulterer and the adulteress are supposed to die, so you have to die. She says, well, wait a minute, I didn't even see the man. Well, doesn't matter. He committed adultery with you in his heart. You have to die. But I'm modestly dressed. It doesn't matter. He lusted after you in his heart. He committed adultery. You have to die. I mean, is this really how it's supposed to be? I mean, how many women would be left? At least the pretty ones. I guess we'd eliminate all the pretty ones. And I mean, if all the pretty ones are gone, I guess people would start being attracted by the ugly ones. I mean, this is just impossible. It's ridiculous. This isn't what the law meant all along. No, this is the Lord's teaching where he's saying The Ten Commandments said this, but I'm taking you far beyond that to give you God's far more exacting standards for righteousness. And this is the Lord's teaching regarding what's right and wrong. Now, we should understand that it's good today not to be angry with your brother. That isn't right. It's good today, certainly, not to lust after a woman in your heart, particularly if you're already married to some other woman, or if she's married to some man. Because then you're, like you said, committing adultery in your heart, and that's not right. But this isn't the Lord defining what the Ten Commandments always meant. These are good principles. But again, I think ultimately this teaching will be ideal conduct in God's ideal kingdom. And this is not the Lord teaching necessarily the rule for today. Although certainly we can learn from these things, and they are certainly good standards of right and wrong, going far beyond what the Ten Commandments said. Now, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, and I think that means particularly without a just cause. So he's not necessarily saying it's wrong to be angry if you have a just cause for it. But don't we often get angry just because our pride is hurt or something and not because we have a just cause? Well, I think we do, I'm afraid. He says, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, without a just cause, will be in danger of the judgment. Ouch, that's pretty strict. Remember the judgment meaning death? Well, I mean, the fact is, in God's kingdom, the standards are going to be very exacting. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. What does Raca mean? Well, I read some say that it's Aramaic for an empty-headed one. You empty head. Bullinger and his companion Bible notes, though, suggest that it's not a contumelious epithet, but it's rather just a word that would be infused with emotion and contempt. Like if you said to somebody, you. I mean, there's nothing wrong with the word you, but just the way you said it indicated scorn and contempt. And he says that's more what Raca is about than that it actually means something bad. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And that is the Sanhedrin, the higher court in Israel. In Jerusalem, it was the 70, the Supreme National Court. And some of the other big cities had their own smaller Sanhedrins. So you'd be in danger of being tried by them if you said Raca in God's kingdom. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Fool is the Greek moros, from which we get our word moron. The Hebrew for this would have been Nabal, which, remember, that was Abigail's husband before he died, and she married David. Now, the Hebrew Nabal fool didn't just mean someone who is mentally deficient, but it also implied moral deficiency. And Nabal was certainly morally deficient in the story of Abigail and Nabal and David. So he says, someone who says Nabal or moros shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, what is this hellfire? Well, in Greek, that is the gehenna, the one of fire. And gehenna is kind of the Greek way of saying gehenna, because in Greek, you couldn't really see an H anywhere except at the beginning of a word, unless it was combined with a C or a T or something like T-H-C-H. But otherwise, you couldn't say an H in the middle of a word. So they said gehenna when it really meant gehenna. Ge in Greek means of, but in Aramaic or Hebrew, it meant a valley. And gehenna means the valley of henna. And again, it comes from Hebrew. Henna is kind of a Greek form of Hinnom. And Hinnom was a man who apparently owned a rich valley. And this was right near Jerusalem in the times of the Old Testament. So it's often called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. Because, of course, after Hinnom died, then his sons took it over. In fact, it's questionable whether Hinnom ever owned it or if it was always his sons from the beginning. It's only mentioned 12 times in the Old Testament, so it's easy to go through and see every time it's mentioned. The first time is Joshua 15 and verse 8. And the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom to the southern slope of the Jebusite city, which is Jerusalem. So here the valley of the son of Hinnom is just used for the border of the territory of Judah. And then he says, the border went to the top of the mountain that lies before the valley of Hinnom westward, which is at the end of the valley of Rephaim northward. Well, since it was the border of the tribal land of Judah, it also bordered on another tribe, which it turned out as Benjamin. In Joshua 18:16, it describes Benjamin's border. Then the border came down to the end of the mountain that lies before the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is the valley of the Rephaim on the north, descended to the valley of Hinnom to the side of the Jebusite city on the south, and descended to En-Rogel. So the first couple times we see the valley of Hinnom is just the border between Judah and Benjamin. However, since it was near Jerusalem, which became the very important capital city of Israel, and since it was a very beautiful valley, it seems that it was taken over by idolaters as a very convenient place for the idolaters of Jerusalem to commit their idolatry, even the grossest kind of idolatry. And we read in the days of King Ahaz in 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 3, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children or his sons in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. King Ahaz was Hezekiah's father, righteous Hezekiah's father. Well, Hezekiah didn't do this, but Hezekiah's son Manasseh took up the practice again in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 6. Also he, that is Manasseh, caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Well, because this valley was used for such gross idolatry as burning sons in the fire, righteous King Josiah defiled it in 2 Kings 23 and verse 10. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. And so King Josiah, he actually took the priests of Molech and he burned them on their own altars and scattered their ashes all over the valley, which corrupted it for use for idolatry from then on. So that in the days of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 11 verse 30, it just became a location as a border again. It says, Zanoah, Adullam and their villages, and Lachish and its fields, and Azekah and its villages, they dwelt from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. Again, just used as a border. Now, in the days of Jeremiah, it's also mentioned, Jeremiah living back after Josiah, but before the destruction of Judah. He says in Jeremiah 7:31, his accusation against Judah is, they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. He used to prophesy again in Jeremiah 19 and verse 2, when he says, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you. In verse 6, the words are, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And then in verse 11, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet, till there is no place to bury. Thus I will do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, and make this city like Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet, because of all the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to all the host of heaven, and poured out drink offerings to other gods. And finally, in Jeremiah 32 and verse 35, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So the Lord said, I never even thought about having you pass children through the fire to me as some act of worship. I never even considered such a thing. So these were the awful things done in the valley of Hinnom, and then Josiah defiled it. Now it seems that the valley of Hinnom, after it was defiled, since it was still near Jerusalem, convenient to the city, instead of using it as a convenient place for idolatrous worship, now this defiled place became a convenient place to dump Jerusalem's refuse. And it seems it became Jerusalem's garbage dump. But to understand this further, we need to understand that they lived in a society that was the opposite of ours. It was not a throwaway society. I mean, you don't go to some fast food restaurant, order some food. They give it to you in this nice, wonderful little plastic container. All nice, you eat out of it. That plastic container is still perfectly good, and yet you throw it away. And the next time you go to that restaurant, you get another one and throw it away. See, they would never do that in their society. If anything had any use whatsoever, they would keep it. And to show you how far this extended, suppose you had a clay pot and you accidentally broke it. You dropped it or something and it broke into shards. What would you do? Throw it away, right? Wrong. Some of those shards are big, nice big shards, and you could use them to write little notes on. So if they would break a pot, they would take the bigger pieces and they would say, hey, I'll use these to write notes on. They'd use it like scratch paper. So they wouldn't even throw away broken pieces of a pot unless they were too small or too brittle to be used as notes. So that's how non-throwaway they were. So the only time you ever threw anything on the garbage dump is if it was completely useless. You couldn't repurpose it. You couldn't scramble to find any use for it whatsoever. So Gehenna was the place where things went when they were completely useless. And it seems that men whom society at the time considered useless would be cast there after they were executed. Now understand that God, too, looks at some men and considers them to be useless. Romans 3 and verse 12, the Lord says, they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And in that verse, that word unprofitable basically means useless. David speaks of useless men in his last words in 2 Samuel 23, where in verse 6 he says, but the sons of rebellion, or the sons of worthlessness, is what it means in the Hebrew, shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. I mean, you don't just grab a thorn with your hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. And they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. So he says, these men are like thorns. You want to get them out of your way, but if you grab them to try to move them out of your way, they hurt you. So you have to actually be armed with a spear and with some kind of protective gloves to just get rid of the blasted things. And that's what these men are like. They're useless. And so he says that they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place or in the place. And God has a refuse dump for useless men. And I believe that the Valley of Hinnom is a symbol for it. But God's Gehenna of fire is where he gets rid of useless men. And to be cast here is the ultimate penalty. But of course, though we were useless before God when we were sinners, corrupted by sin, now if we know the Savior, Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed. And we are now useful in the sight of God. And praise God for that. But the Lord's standard in the kingdom is you wouldn't even dare to call somebody a fool, or you might be cast into the Gehenna of fire. Well, praise God, he is not that strict with us. Even if we did such a thing, well, of course, we have a Savior who saves us from sin and from Gehenna. So in this portion, the Lord spoke what was said of old regarding murder in the Scripture, and then added his words to it as of equal authority. Why are the Lord's words of equal authority with the Scripture? Well, because he is the God who wrote all the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the written word of God, and Jesus Christ is the living word of God. And he's the one who gave us the written word of God in the first place. The penalty for worthless men is to be cast into the fire. But we can be free of God's justice if we have a Savior. And I ask my readers, have you received the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior whom you need? Are your sins forgiven? Well, I pray that they are.
The Lord brings the Old Testament law and its principles into his day for his followers to contemplate. The Lord's disciples were Israelites, knowing the law and the Old Testament. These New Testament truths were only fully understood because they kept their understanding of the Old Testament in view. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on old times versus now. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with marriage and adultery. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that this program is motivating you to study God's Word more, causing you to know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We offer a free weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.